before we do that, the New Testament writing comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in the 16th verse. Listen to the Word of God. "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who will speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but what you and I just read never will. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's a joy for Megan and I to be with you again. We brought a few extra children with us this time, so in addition to our daughter Kayla, we have our oldest Laura and her sister Sarah. So they're in the second pew there. You can greet them at the end, and thank you for having us. Thank you also to the troop for being here and helping us in worship. Some of you know I do a little ministry down in the Caribbean called Pathlight. We do a bunch of character formation with our children, and one of the sponsors of one of our children was interested in that because he's an Eagle Scout, and he wanted to know what the comparisons were with some of the virtues that come from scouting that are part of the Scout pledge, if you will, versus Pathlight. And I thought that was very interesting, and I'm glad that you're all here with me this morning. Thank you for helping me in it. You're welcome to sit there, but if you want to sit there, that's more comfortable. You're welcome to do that as well. I'm not sure I would want to sit down here the whole time. But today we're going to talk about what I'm calling dangerous obedience. It could also be called obedience on Monday. It's what does the Bible have to say about those decisions that aren't necessarily black and white in Scripture. In other words, the Scripture has lots of wisdom principles, but it doesn't necessarily tell us exactly how to handle tomorrow's sales call. Nor does it tell us how to talk to our grandchild about their addiction to Snapchat, or whatever it might be. But there's wisdom in Scripture that I just offended a few people. But the Bible has much to say about how we are to make the kinds of decisions that faithful followers of Christ are to make. And we find a lot of that in the story of Esther. We're also going to find in the story of Esther that I believe every one of us are called. Some of us are called specifically to wear robes, I guess you might say. Others are called to their particular place of vocation, or to mission, or to various ministry, or to parenthood, or to be a student, or to be a scout, to be a business person. All of us have a decided call in our life to be faithful to following Christ. And that is what this story is going to talk about. As we follow that call, how do we make decisions that inevitably we're going to come up against? Now, if you're familiar with the story of Esther, there are four main characters, and I'm apologizing for all the hard words I gave you in the Old Testament. But King Ahasuerus is the king. He succeeded King Nebuchadnezzar. The story takes place after the fall of Jerusalem. And the other two main characters, Mordecai and Esther, are actually exiles who were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to the citadel of Susa, where the story takes place. So you have King Ahasuerus, you have Mordecai, you have Esther, and you also have really the villain of the story, Haman. And so, if you will, let's look a little bit about this story. It is rich and there's plenty in it for us as we try to make wisdom decisions. We find the story taking off with the king who is ruling over 127 provinces. He is the leader of the known world, and his reign extends from India all the way over to Ethiopia. It's a giant reign. And he's in the citadel of Susa, and he decides to have a party. And they call it a banquet, but this is a party like no other party you've seen. This party lasts for 180 days. And after that party is over, he decides to kind of do an after party. And this after party, because 180 days wasn't long enough, is 7 additional days. And it says that the food was in abundance, and I love this, the drinking was by flagons. I don't even know what that means, but it says it was out with strength. So there's plenty of drinking going on, there's plenty of eating going on, and the story says while the king was merry with wine, you can use your imagination, he invited his queen, Vashti, to come in and to be presented to all the guests wearing her royal crown. And probably not much else. Vashti refused to come. And this was scandalous for a queen to reject the king. So the king was in a tizzy. He got very angry. He decided to ask all of his advisors, what do I do? They said, if you let her get away with it, you can't imagine the problem we're going to have with all of our wives. You've got to do something decided. You've got to do something now. And so the king decided to vanquish Vashti and to hold a little episode of The Bachelor that was going to last about a year and try and find a new queen. And that's exactly what he did. Now, beautiful young virgins were sought throughout the entirety of Ahasuerus' kingdom. And they were brought in and they were going through different treatments in preparation to meet the king. One of those beautiful virgins was Esther. Esther is a Jew who was brought in from Jerusalem. She came with her adopted father, who was actually her cousin. His name is Mordecai. And while she is inside the citadel, inside the palace, Mordecai sat at the gate every day and just was trying to watch out, trying to get word back and forth to her, trying to see what was going on. Now, the cosmetic treatments went for 6 months. They were followed by 6 months of perfumes and cosmetics. One by one, after this 12-month period, the women went in and had a date. And at the end, the king decided who won, who got the rose, or whatever it is. And Esther is the one who wins the contest. And she is made queen. Now, as she is queen in the palace, we still have Mordecai out at the city gate, and Mordecai sitting there overhears a conspiracy plot to kill the king. He gets word back to Esther, and she gets word to the king. The plot is investigated. It is found out. The perpetrators are discovered. They are hanged and killed, and the record is made in the annals, and that becomes an important part of the story a little bit later on. Meanwhile, the king is expanding his court, and he promotes Haman to be his second lieutenant, his number two in charge. And as such, every time Haman comes in and out of the palace, everyone was supposed to bow down to Haman because he had that stature. But one person did not bow down. That was Mordecai. And this infuriated Haman. And that's the passage we read. But Haman had such an ego, he decided not just to take it out on Mordecai. He wanted to do something big. He wanted to just destroy the entire race of people that Mordecai came from, and that is the Jews. And so he concocted a plot to destroy the Jews. Now, here we see our first wisdom lesson. And that is that as we try to walk faithfully in whatever God has for us, there are going to be times when we need to stand when all others kneel or bow or fall down. And that might even be some from our own troop. That might be some of our own classmates. That might even be some in our own class. Part of the Scout Oath, if I understand it, is bravery and loyalty and being clean. And some of those things are virtues and character qualities that call us to live decidedly different. And if we're going to live decidedly different as a follower of Christ, there are going to be times we have to make a decision to stand when all others fall. It could be dangerous, but that's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. Meanwhile, the story goes on. Haman decides to concoct this plot to destroy not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And so he decides to pay in to basically bribe the king to send letters out to the entire kingdom. They picked a specific date and said, on this date, the entire kingdom is able to take up arms and to destroy, annihilate, and utterly kill every Jew in the entire kingdom. Terrible plot. This plot becomes known to Mordecai. He learns about it, and when he does, he tears his clothes, he throws dust and ashes, and he's in mourning. He's in weeping. Word gets into the palace that Mordecai is dirty and unclothed, and so Esther sends clothes to him through some of the attendants. He won't put them on. She finds out he's not putting them on, so she sends word and says, what is going on? Why is Mordecai acting like this? Because word hasn't gotten into the temple or the palace yet about this plot. Well, Mordecai sends word back and describes exactly what is going on, and then charges Esther to go to the king to intervene. That's a dangerous thing, because there's one law when you go into the king. You only go into the king when the king calls you. And if you dare go into the king, you are instantly put to death unless one thing happens. Unless you find favor with the king and the king holds out the golden scepter to you and allows you to come into his presence. Esther knows that. She tries to get word back to Mordecai and says, you know, if I do this, I'm going to die. The odds are stacked against me that is going to happen. Mordecai sends word back and says, do not think that you're going to escape just because you're in the palace. Deliverance is going to come. It may not come from you, but it's going to come through somebody else. I guarantee it, because God loves his people and God is going to care for his people. But who knows, and this is that classic line from Esther, that who knows that God did not put you in this position for just such a time as this. Esther hears that word. It's a hard word. She sends back out word. She does something very wise. She says, okay, I'm going to do it. If I perish, I perish. But here's what you got to do, Mordecai. You got to get all of our family, all of the Jews, to fast and to pray for me. I'm going to get all my maids and attendants to fast and to pray for me, and then I'm going to go on in. And this is where we get our second wisdom lesson, that if we're going to follow Christ, there's going to be times not only we're called to stand, but we might be called to take great risks for the sake of following Jesus. The Book of Order, probably not something that most of us use for our quiet times, but it's part of our Presbyterian tradition, talks about our obedience as following Jesus. And it has words that oftentimes don't get recited in Presbyterian churches. And I know that our denomination has gone through major seismic shifts, but there are some really radical, hardcore words in the Book of Order. It says that we are called to live out our faithfulness in Christ, even at the risk of losing our lives. Did you know that? Even our own Book of Order says that. That's not something we're going, yay, let's go do. But it is something that even our founders understand, that following Jesus faithfully sometimes requires great risks. It might cost you your job, your reputation, your starting role, your grades. Esther does a great thing. She gets prayer before she does it. But part of dangerous obedience is being willing to take great risks. Well, Esther goes on into the king. The king does extend the scepter to her. And he obviously loves her. She's obviously won his favor. And she goes on in. And the king says, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? What is your petition? Even to half of my kingdom I will grant it to you. And Esther says, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come to a barbecue that I'm going to have this afternoon. And the king says, okay. Well, Haman's there. He hears this. He gets excited. He comes to this barbecue with the queen and with Esther. And the king again says, now, Esther, we're all here. We're at the barbecue. What is your petition? What is your request? Even to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And Esther says, here's my petition. Here's my request. Would the king and Haman please come to a brunch that I'm going to cook tomorrow morning? And the king's a little confused, but he goes, okay, we'll come to the brunch tomorrow. And she says, I'll tell you tomorrow, which is an interesting thing that she does. So Haman goes home, and he is happy and high as a kite, because now he's not just close to the king, he's close to the queen, he's gone to the barbecue, he's going to be invited to the brunch the next day. I mean, Haman is really high as a kite, and he walks out, and guess what happens? There's Mordecai, and guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't bow down. And Haman's joy all of a sudden becomes rage again, and he goes home infuriated, and he tells his wife all the good news, but he says it does no good as long as this Jew doesn't bow down. And she just looks at him and says, deal with him. And so he builds a gallows 50 cubits high, And he decides that he's going to hang Mordecai on it the very next day, and then he's in a better mood. Well, that night, as it happens, the king goes to sleep, waiting between the barbecue and the brunch, and he has a restless night's sleep. He doesn't have all the electronics that we have, and he doesn't have late-night television, and what he does have is counselors who have historical annals, and he calls some people and says, "Read me the historical annals, because I can't sleep." And they start reading, and they start reading, and he starts reading, and this goes on most of the night. And towards the end of the night, he actually gets to the point where he reads about this plot, where there was a plot to assassinate him, and some guy named Mordecai let that plot be known and saved the king's life. And the king says, "What was done for this guy Mordecai?" And they said, "Nothing." And he goes, "Who's in my court right now?" Well, by that point, dawn had broken. And running to the court to get to the brunch first and to ask the king if he could hang Mordecai was none other than Haman. And the king says, "Who's in my court?" They said, "Haman." And so the king comes and says, "Haman, come over here. I have a question for you. What's to be done to the person that the king wants to honor?" And Haman thinks, "Who does the king want to honor more than me? Here's what you do, king, to the person that you want to honor. Get a crown and put it on that person's head that you alone have worn. Get one of your nicest robes and put that on that person that you want to honor, king. And they get one of your very own stallion horses and put that person on that horse. And then get one of your best nobles to grab that horse's reins and to walk throughout the kingdom yelling, 'This is what the king does to the one that he wants to honor. This is what—'" And the king says, "Great idea, Haman. You go do that to Mordecai." You can only imagine Haman's shame at that point. Haman has to get the king's crown and put it on Mordecai's head. He has to get his robe and put it on him. He has to get his stallion and lift him up. He has to grab the reins, walking through the town saying, "Behold, this is what happens to the one the king wants to honor." And he goes home. Now, this brings us to our third principle. That is a little bit of almost biblical karma. The good you do will return to you. In fact, when Jesus tells the story of the rich young ruler, Peter says, "Well, what about us? We've left everything." And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." I don't know exactly how God's divine economy works. Unfortunately, God's timing doesn't seem to always fit our sense of timing and our sense of justice. But it is a biblical principle that God will reward us. It may not be in this life for our faithfulness. And the good we do will return, although it may or may not be this side of the kingdom. Now, Haman has just taken Mordecai through the streets, celebrating this hero Mordecai, much to his shame. And then he goes home and he again complains to his wife and he's just devastated. And all of a sudden the king sends some attendants and say, "It's time for the brunch. It's time for the brunch." And so they bring Haman back to the palace to have this brunch that morning that Esther had asked for. So as he goes on there, for the third time, the king says to Esther, "Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? Even to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you." And Esther says, finally, "This is my petition. This is my request. Let my life be given to me and the lives of my people." Now, there's something very interesting here, because the way Esther does this is a fourth piece of biblical wisdom here. We don't always have to lay all our cards on the table right at the very beginning. Sometimes there's wisdom to act a little more shrewd, to not necessarily say it all from the very get-go, and Esther demonstrates that. I don't know what exactly she was doing, kind of reeling the king in here, making sure the king was fully attentive, making sure the plot kind of thickened. Obviously, God's hand was in this, but Esther waits for God's timing and doesn't just blab it all out day one when she first had the opportunity. And that calls for biblical wisdom, this decision-making that we have to do. Whether it's sales, whether it's fundraising, whether it's evangelism, whether it's just talking with a friend at the right time, at the right moment. We don't always have to lay all our cards on the table right at first. The king hears Esther's plea, "Let my life be given to me." And he's incensed. He goes, "Who is threatening your life, Queen Esther?" And she points and says, "This wicked foe, Haman." And the king's head just about explodes at that point in time. And he runs out of the room in a rage and goes, walks in the garden. As he's walking in the garden, Haman knows that he is in, I think the biblical word is deep kimchi. And he knows that there is trouble brewing. And so as he runs over to petition for his life to Esther, he trips on the rug and he falls on the couch right as the king walks back in from the garden and sees Haman falling on top of Esther. And at that point, Haman is taken off and he's hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. Now, though the foe is gone, and though that's an amazing story, it doesn't end there. Because the decree is still out there to kill and to annihilate all the Jews on this particular day, and that decree had been sealed with the king's signet ring, and it could not be revoked according to... There's no act of Congress to turn over the Affordable Care Act in this one. It's just simply, it was a done deal. And so we come to our fifth and our final principle. Sometimes you have to use the world's means to achieve God's good ends. What Haman and Mordecai do is they ask the king's permission to send other letters out to all the Jews and to all the people, giving the Jews the right to assemble, to take up arms, and to defend themselves on the very day when Haman and his henchmen are set to kill and to annihilate the Jews. The letters go out, the Jews take up arms, and in fact, by that point, they've won favor with a lot of the rest of the kingdom. They defend themselves, the Jews are saved, and there's this great victory, and from that we get the Feast of Purim, which is a Jewish holiday. But this final thing, that sometimes we think, well, we just need to pray, and yes, we do need to pray. Or we just need to wait on God. Yes, maybe we do need to wait on God. But sometimes I believe we as followers of Christ are called to maybe even use the resources that God has given us as a very righteous way of achieving God's purposes. And that's, I think, why Jesus says, "See, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It doesn't mean just go crazy, but it means that there is a degree of wisdom and there is a degree of asking, what are the resources that God has given me that I might be able to use to further this good work that God has called me to? This story is a wonderful story. I think it tells us that following Jesus is risky business. And it's not merely something for the paid church clergy staff to do. It's something that all of us are called to. Every one of us, if we seek to follow Jesus, are called to a life of dangerous obedience wherever God has put us and whatever God has called us to. And may we seek God's word to find the wisdom to do so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find there. Thank you for the wisdom that we find there. Thank you for the examples of those who have sought to follow you. And God, may we learn from those examples. And as we seek to follow you, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
join me as we pray. God, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you as a family of Pisgah Church. We thank you, Lord, that your word says wherever two or more are gathered, there you are with us in a unique way.